Tonight I want to go back to Genesis chapter 32. And actually I want to finish up the chapter. Because of the length of it this morning, I did not take up the last four or five verses of that text. And I want to finish that up tonight, looking together at Genesis chapter 32, verses 29 through 32. Actually, let's begin back with verse 27. After Jacob and the man have wrestled throughout the night, and finally God touches the socket of Jacob's hip, throwing it out of joint so that he must surrender, and he clings to the man. And he says to him, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he, the man, said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And this is the reading of the Word of God. As we noted this morning in our study, Job, in wrestling with God, so to speak, for 38 chapters, from the time that he is touched with all the affliction that God allowed Satan to bring upon him, until we come to chapter 39, he experienced God as both his antagonist, as we saw this morning, and as his source of strength. Like Jacob, we might say that Job lost the battle, but he won the war, to change that phrase. God revealed himself to Job as Job had never before known him. And Job then declares, as I read this morning, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I repent, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." Now, to be sure, Job did not see God with the physical eye, but indeed he saw him through his works. He saw him through the eyes of faith as God revealed himself to Job. Now, Jacob, likewise, as we saw in our study this morning, was face to face with God. In a wrestling match such as the one that we see instituted by God in chapter 32, the opponents are usually face to face with one another. Consequently, after Jacob had received God's blessing, a blessing that came after God had rendered Jacob incapable of continuing the conflict, Jacob then called the name of the place where the wrestling match occurred Peniel. And the word Peniel literally means the face of God. Now, he named the place Peniel because he said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now, like Job, Jacob did not see God in his essence face to face. Rather, he saw God in the form of a man, what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God in the incarnation of Christ was veiled in human flesh, so here he is veiled in a temporary form of what the writer of Genesis calls a man. Now, when Jacob says, "My life is preserved," Jacob may mean one of two or three things, or perhaps all of them. He may mean that God has given him the assurance that he will not be harmed by Esau. He also may mean that he was not struck dead by the glory of the presence of God. This was a very common way of speaking in the Old Testament when one encountered what is called the angel of the Lord. when Israel received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Even to hear God speak was, in their estimation, placing them in danger of death. You may recall that when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and Gideon then perceived that the one to whom he had been speaking was the angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now notice he says, "Alas, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then in the book of Judges, Samson's parents, prior to Samson being born, encountered the angel of the Lord announcing that they would have a child. And Manoah, Samson's father, cried out when this being that appeared to them went up in a flame of fire and he recognized that it was the angel of the Lord. He says, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Even the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his glory, the train filled the temple, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Calvin notes that this language frequently occurs in Scripture and was common among the ancient people and not without reason. For, he says, if the earth trembles at the presence of God, if the mountains melt, if darkness overspreads the heaven, what must happen to miserable men? Nay, since the immense majesty of God cannot be comprehended even by angels, but rather absorbs them, were his glory to shine on us, it would destroy us and reduce us to nothing unless he sustained and protected us. I have to smile to myself sometimes when I hear unbelievers claim that they want to see God. They do not know what they are saying, because if they saw God in his essence, they would be literally destroyed. Now, I must say as well that Jacob may have come to the realization that God has preserved him from himself. For years, as we noted this morning, Jacob had lived by his wits, by his fleshly resources. It had brought him nothing but trouble. He was driven away from his home for 20 years, cheated into a polygamous marriage by his uncle Laban, cheated out of wages, hated by his brother, unable to see his father and mother for 20 years, when his mother, if you recall, had thought that it would only be a few months until Esau's anger had subsided. And that few months turns into 20 years. Jacob's self-reliance, Jacob's self-sufficiency, had gotten him nowhere except into trouble. But God in his goodness had pursued him and saved him from himself. And it well may be that when he saw God face to face in that wrestling match, he was rescued from personal destruction. Now you may wonder how Jacob could say that he saw God face to face when it was dark the entire time that the wrestling match occurred. And of course, we understand that he certainly did not see God in his essence. No one, the Scripture tells us, has seen God at any time. But thankfully, the Scripture also tells us that the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed God to us. I love that quote that Pastor Dabney quoted from Ian Hamilton last Sunday morning. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. When you see Christ, you are seeing God. Jacob knew somehow, at some point in this wrestling match, that it was the Lord Jehovah with whom he was wrestling, as we see him clinging to the man then at the end and refusing to let him go unless he blessed him. But even then, how could Jacob say that he had seen God face to face when he had only experienced a small taste of God's power and glory? And I think the answer to that is that God had revealed himself to Jacob in such an unexpected and extraordinary way that in contrast to all other interactions with God, this was by far God's greatest revelation of himself to Jacob. Calvin notes that if Jacob so greatly exalts and congratulates himself in that slender measure of knowledge, what ought we to do at this day, to whom Christ, the living image of God, is evidently set before our eyes in the mirror of the gospel? Let us therefore, he says, learn to open our eyes, lest we be blind at noonday. Now it's noteworthy that as night ends, and as Jacob gets ready to cross the river, the sun rose upon him. Now, I would argue that this little tidbit of information is given to us not so that we can mark the particular time of day, but that we can mark the time when the Son of Righteousness rose in Jacob's soul with healing in his wings. And so that Jacob might never forget God's goodness to him in preserving his life from Esau, in preserving him from being struck dead immediately, in preserving himself from himself, Jacob from that time on walked with a pronounced limp due to his hip socket being thrown out of joint. It was to be a constant reminder to him to place his trust in the grace of God and not in his human resources. Now, the text tells us that to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now, this was not a command from God that they not eat that particular muscle, but they determined to do it, it would appear, so as to let it be a reminder to them of God's grace being exhibited toward Jacob and then ultimately toward them. Unfortunately, it turned into a tradition that had no meaning to them whatsoever. The editor of Calvin's commentaries, in a footnote, makes the observation that at present, the Jews do not know what sinew this was, nor even which thigh it was in. And the effect of this uncertainty is that they judge it necessary to abstain from eating both the hindquarters, lest they should inadvertently eat the forbidden sinew. They sell those parts to Christians. I had to laugh when I read that. We must be careful that we not let the sacraments that God has set before us become simply tradition, as the Jews did with that situation. And it's very easy to do so, even in something as joyful and as solemn as the Lord's Supper. It has become nothing more than tradition in, for example, the Roman Church, and I would have to say as well, in the majority of Protestant churches today. Instead of being a reminder of God's grace, within Roman Catholicism, it is a sacrament that must be performed in order to obtain God's grace. If you ask a Roman Catholic, "Have you received Christ?" a good Roman Catholic will tell you, "I receive Christ every Sunday when I partake of the sacrament." It's their way, in their mind, of achieving or attaining grace. But I think most Protestants aren't any better, because in Protestantism, it has simply become a feel-good emotional experience that has no real meaning whatsoever to it. And such it was never intended to be. It was always intended to be a reminder to us of the grace that has come down to us in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peniel was a noteworthy event in Jacob's spiritual walk and in his spiritual development. God had appeared to Jacob twice before, but this seems to have been a climatic experience. The first appearance was at Bethel as Jacob journeyed toward Haran. The name Bethel means the house of God, and it served as a reminder to Jacob that God's presence was always with him. The second revelation of God to Jacob was immediately after Laban had returned from pursuing him, and as we saw this morning, the angels of God met Jacob. And there he called that place Mahanaim, meaning host of God. Now, God is often called the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. And it is a name that in which God reveals himself as the God of power and the God of might. But Peniel is the third and the culminating point of God's revelation to Jacob, where God reveals himself beyond the idea simply of his presence, beyond the idea simply of his power. Here he reveals to Jacob the idea of God's favor and fellowship with him. The phrase, the face of God, is used throughout Scripture as a symbol of God's favor and of his fellowship. And for us as believers, there is no greater privilege than to be brought into that place of favor and fellowship with God. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In Exodus 33:11, we read of the favor and the fellowship enjoyed by Moses with God when he writes, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." One of my favorite benedictions, the one I used this morning, is found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And then throughout the Psalms, we find the psalmist crying out, "Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake." And throughout the Psalms, you find supplications to God to cause his face to shine upon him. There was a longing, a deep longing for that favor and the fellowship of God. Now, the phrase signifies then the desire to know God's grace and favor toward an individual. And by way of contrast, you find David praying in Psalm 27 and verse 9, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger." And then in Psalm 132:10, "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." That phrase, "turn your face away" or "hide your face," signifies the opposite of God's favor and grace. It signifies God's displeasure and God's judgment. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear." The face reveals the attitude that one has toward another. I think the greatest drawback to wearing these silly things is that you cannot tell what another person is thinking because of the mask. And we depend so much on facial expression to know what a person is thinking. I must confess that to preach to a group of people wearing masks is difficult. You cannot read the faces of those to whom you are preaching unless you can somehow see in the eyes and the eyebrows raising and lowering. You receive no immediate feedback whatsoever as to the effect of what you are saying. Now, that may be a good thing in that it makes me dependent upon the Lord instead of on human feedback. But even in normal conversation, it's difficult to know how your words are being received when you cannot see the facial expression of the person to whom you are talking. If you make a statement and someone smiles, you know that it's been received well. If you make a statement and it's met with a frown, you immediately think, uh-oh, what did I say wrong? Facial expressions tell us as much or more than the actual words that we hear from a person. And that's why this concept of the face of God speaks to us so well. Our desire as believers is always to have the face of God shining upon us, to not be turned away from us. C.S. Lewis has noted that in the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or another, either conferring glory, approval, inexpressible, or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Why is it then that we desire that the face of God shine upon us? Let me set before you three reasons. First, the face of God is the place of spiritual transformation of our character. From the time that Jacob came face to face with God in the person of the man, the angel of the Lord, there came a distinct change in Jacob. Though he still existed in that body of flesh and the habits and patterns of remaining sin were still active within him, this incident had a transformative effect on Jacob's life. It didn't happen all at once. Such transformation rarely happens all at once. As I said this morning, sometimes God in his grace takes away certain old patterns and habits of behavior, but usually it takes place through that transformative process that Paul calls in Romans 12 the renewing of the mind. And you should never forget, and I say it again, never, ever forget that your actions and your emotions are controlled by what you believe to be true. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 of this transformative effect of seeing the face of God when he writes in verses 16 through 18. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and verse 6, and he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When we see Jesus Christ, we see the Father. Remember Philip's request? "Show us the Father." And Jesus replied, "Philip, have you been so long with me and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." We could do nothing better if all we did was go to the Gospels and just look at Jesus and see how he responds in so many situations and realize this is how God responds to us. When you see his compassion towards sinners and you find yourself burdened down by your sin, you should realize this is God having compassion on you. Look long into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be transformed in your character. Now, second, the face of God is the place where power is found for our daily living. Like Jacob, we have to meet our Esaus, and we find ourselves afraid. The temptation is always to return to those habits that we formed when we were without Christ. Relying upon our own natural fleshly inclinations, we maneuver, we manipulate, we scheme, we try to control circumstances to make certain that life gives us what we want. But when we see the face of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that changes. We realize that power with man comes from power with God. When God spoke to Jacob, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." But notice he struggled with God first and then with men. When we face an Esau, we must come first face to face with God in prayer. It has been said that before you talk to men about God, you must first talk to God about men. With the favor and the fellowship with God that comes from being face to face with God comes insight, foresight, patience, calm, courage. We realize that we have become more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. In other words, when you come up against that Esau that causes you to fear, don't rely upon that which you have naturally by virtue simply of being born. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And Paul gives to us at the end of the book of Ephesians those weapons of our warfare, chief among them being the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and prayer. Now, whether those strongholds are inside you or outside of you, power with God comes by trusting in the sufficiency of his grace. Power to face the Esau's in our life comes from that same faith that refuses to use our own fleshly weapons and instead trust the means of God's grace. Now, third, the face of God is the place of spiritual blessing. I will not let you go until you bless me. That should be the cry of each one of us. When we face a stronghold that needs to be brought down, that needs to be overthrown in our lives. In the words of the old revivalist hymn, stand up for Jesus, the arm of flesh will fail us. We dare not trust our own. In the life of the believer, God's gifts come to us by grace, not by anything that we do or don't do. And as I noted this morning, we may use those resources, but it is not in them that we trust. When we are before the face of God, we do away with craftiness, with clever resourcefulness, with deception. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We must take this on a personal level and on a corporate level as a church as well. On a personal level, we need to examine the motives of our heart. In my relationship with another individual, is my objective to manipulate that other person, to get them to do for me or to give me what I want? Or do I trust God to meet my needs and in trusting him, reach out to minister the love of Christ to that other person? You see, we see this in Jacob's actions. Prior to the encounter with the angel of the Lord, Jacob sends this huge gift of goats and sheep, camels and donkeys. But look at verse 20. Look at his motive. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Who's the focus there? Jacob is. I want to be accepted. I don't want Esau to be angry with me. There's not even an apology to Esau for the way he's deceived him and cheated him in the past. But as we will see in our next study, after he sees the face of God, the motive changes. In chapter 33 and verse 11, he says to Esau, please, Take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And when we have Christ, and when we have seen God face to face, we have enough, and we can give to other people. We can reach out to them in love and minister to them. On a corporate level of the church, I've been disturbed for several years now as I've watched the church place their trust in marketing strategies, dog and pony shows to attract people to the church. The preaching of the Word of God has declined to precipitous levels in many, many evangelical churches today. Yes, preaching is foolishness to men. It is the power of God unto salvation. And sadly, the church is experiencing the results of its foolishness in that most of the megachurches today remain closed down. I read a statistic this week that a great percentage of professing Christians have not even watched an online sermon or service, not one, during this pandemic. What does that say? It says the arm of flesh will fail us. Now, just as salvation is of God by grace, so is every spiritual blessing that we receive from Him. Whether we think of this as individual believers or as the community of God's people, we need to realize that all grace comes through seeing God face to face and having our lives transformed. In union and communion with Christ Jesus, all grace and blessing become ours. And it's imperative that we see the face of God and live before Him in His love and in His power. After King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he held a great feast, and he wrote a psalm to be sung by the musicians led by Asaph. And in that psalm found in 1 Corinthians 16, we find the words, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." In Psalm 105, verse 4, we read, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore." But perhaps most important of all is this exhortation that David gives us in Psalm 27 and verse 8. "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" May God give to us, each of us, that desire to seek the face of God, so that we may know that transforming power in our lives, that we might come to revel in His grace and in His favor, looking forward to that day when we will ultimately know it, when we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Father, how gracious You are to reveal Yourself to us. Thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be to us the ultimate image of God, so that when we look in the text of Scripture and we see the words and the works and the actions of Christ, we know that we are seeing You veiled in human flesh. Father, I pray that You would give to us every day an increasing desire to seek Your face, that we might know Your transforming power in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.